The following sermon audio is from the Source Church in Plainfield, Illinois. More information about the Source can be found at www.sourcechurch.net.
Well, I guess I won't keep people waiting. Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
Morning.
We are still in 1 Corinthians because we're just going straight through the book, and there's a lot of crazy stuff in there, but it's crazy stuff that God has for us. So we're excited about that. And this morning we're in chapter 7 still. Chapter 7 is quite long. We took the first chunk last week. Today we'll be in verses 12 through 24. 1 Corinthians 7, 12 through 24. So I'd like to have people stand as we read God's word, just to help us remember that these are authoritative words, and they're good, they're life-giving. So this is 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 24. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Or how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him, and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commands of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. You can be seated. Father, we ask for your help. We ask that your Spirit would be at work amongst us this morning, helping us not only to understand these words to understand the context, to understand the structure of this passage and what it means for our lives, but also that your Spirit would be at work to create love for these words and obedience to these words in our hearts. We pray that we would see Jesus Christ as the ultimate treasure, that we would know that obedience to him and living solely for him is the highest joy, the greatest treasure. We ask this in his name. Amen. At the time when the Apostle Paul wrote this letter, the Corinthian church was just a few years old, and there were more people coming to Christ all the time. So there's a lot of newness. Everything felt new, and navigating the Christian life as a new Christian, it can be difficult at times, can't it? It can be confusing. Person A might nervously ask themselves, "What does God want from me? Like, is God going to totally rip me out from every place and every friendship I've ever known? If I give myself fully to him, is he going to send me as a missionary to Afghanistan or make me quit my lucrative job to go work for a charity? Is he going to end all my favorite activities because innocent fun and hobbies somehow aren't holy enough?" And maybe one person's fears. Or person B might come at it from the other angle with this wide-eyed excitement. Because now in Christ, everything will be better. I'll get a better job, a better neighborhood, better friends. I won't have time for the tedious family expectations and social commitments that kind of bored me anyway. I'll have to be focused on serving God, right? This is going to be a completely fresh start to life. Well, today's text shows us the error in both types of thinking and shows us that becoming a Christian should cause you to flourish right where you are. In some ways, becoming a Christian should be the most organic of transitions. And this includes the question of an existing marriage to someone who hasn't come to faith along with you. That's where we'll start. Chapter 7 looked at how Christian marriage is a great provision from God, but it is a lifelong commitment. And so verses 10 through 11 reminded us that we can't run away when things get difficult. Well, you might ask, what about when one person in the marriage isn't a Christian? Those verses we're dealing with two Christians marrying, what about when one person in the marriage isn't a Christian? And you can imagine the Corinthians rightly understanding, if Jesus is Lord of my life, then every aspect of my life should be for him. Well, could it somehow contaminate me or contaminate my children to remain in a marriage with someone who worships false gods or who has anti-Christian priorities? If the Holy Spirit dwells in me but not in this other person, then is this marriage kind of just a farce or is it downright harmful? And the Apostle Paul replies to this concern as we read, "To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of the wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy." So he starts by saying to the rest. He just means not people facing trouble in marriage with Christians. So if you're married to someone who's actually a Christian, go back to last week's sermon. But now he's only addressing people facing difficulty in a marriage with someone who is not a Christian. And when Paul says in verse 12, he then says, "I, not the Lord," it's in parentheses in the ESV, he doesn't mean that these are just his personal thoughts on the matter, and if you don't care for them, then you can just rip them out of your Bible. No, he's saying that unlike the content of verse 10, there is no specific statement from Jesus in the gospel accounts about this situation. When Jesus was here on earth for 3 years for his earthly ministry, well, he was here for like 33 years, but the 3 years of his ministry, he didn't give any statement about marriages to unbelievers. So Paul is going to speak to it now, as Jesus' representative, as an apostle. So his apostolic answer still is inspired by the Holy Spirit and is preserved for us in Holy Scripture because it is authoritative. Now, what's the content of that teaching? Well, he says you should stick with your unbelieving spouse if he or she is willing to stay, even if there's no kids in the picture, if it can still be a family unit, keep going, because you made vows, and they may have been ignorant vows at the time, but you are one flesh. And we talked about this in the previous weeks, how sexual intimacy weaves us together in a way that simply can't be torn apart in any clean way. And it's strange for us to hear this talk in these verses about an unbelieving spouse being considered holy, or kids being called clean, or unclean for that matter. This doesn't really happen anywhere else in Scripture, and so we think he's borrowing language from the very question that the Corinthians were asking. Perhaps they were asking, you know, are my kids going to be unclean? Am I going to be unholy? Well, since in Christ our lives are totally new, it's true, we are to be set apart for the Lord. And it's a legitimate concern. Could this hurt my devotion if I'm still connected to this unbelieving spouse? Should I just get out so that I don't compromise my own purity or the purity of my children? The answer is no, we see, because what you have in Christ is not that fragile, okay? It's not fragile. You don't have to worry about being contaminated. It doesn't work like that. Actually, it's quite the opposite. Rather than you being defiled by him or her, you can actually have a purifying effect on them as much as is possible for an unbeliever in close relationship with a Christian. God's blessings in your life can overflow and benefit them too. And that goes for your children as well. The fact of having one Christian parent, that will mean that this is a family unit that God has his claim on. Okay? So a family with one Christian in it, it's going to have a vastly different culture than a family with no Christian in it. Sure, you wish that both spouses had the light of Christ emanating from within. That would be a whole lot easier. But the unbeliever is still going to be kept from stumbling in some very practical ways by the light that he or she is unknowingly enjoying from their spouse. It's like they get to participate in the covenant people of God indirectly through their husband or wife. So, you know, that's really good. There's some really good possibilities for redemption there. But it can be a hard role, can't it, for the lone believer in the family. And if this is your situation, I know that there are times when it feels impossibly hard. And I just want to say, lean into the church. Let us know your burdens. Let us give biblical counsel. Let us pray with you and for you. Let us help you even in logistical and material ways. You need us, and we are your true family, not just on Sundays. Being the one believer in a family is a hard situation for anyone. It's hard for men, but I think it's even a harder situation for women. There are probably a lot of fears in play there. And if that's you, I want to encourage you that you're in very good company. Very good company. Down through the centuries, there have been countless godly women who have had to pursue the faith on their own without the support of their husbands, sometimes with the direct opposition of their husbands. One example I'll give is Monica, the mother of the ancient church father, Augustine. Or maybe for those of us in Chicago, it might be Augustine. However you pronounce it, we're talking about people in the 300s AD, okay? A little lesson from church history. Monica's husband, Patricius, he was a total pagan. And he was unfaithful to her, and he was very hot-tempered. Yet through her patience and her persistent Christian witness, Patricius, on his deathbed, renounced the way he had spent his years, and he gave his life to Christ. And then his mother, Monica's mother-in-law, was also saved through that experience. But by that time, Augustine was out of the home. He was brilliant, but he was kind of a scoundrel. Starting at age 17, Augustine pursued a life of fornication and empty philosophy. And a lot of that, frankly, was the influence of his father growing up. But at age 31, he was radically converted, which he attributed to Monica's faithful prayers and stunning example, as well as the influence of other friends that God had brought across his path after he left the home. And Augustine's writings have pretty much influenced every major theologian since then. So that's a happy ending, to be sure. But I think that if Monica were here with us today, she would say that God himself was her comfort and her reward, and that even if those changes hadn't come to her family, it still would have been worth the sacrifice out of love for God and a desire to make him known in a dark place. 1 Peter chapter 3 also touches on this topic. Peter reminds wives that even if their husbands do not obey the word of God, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. And so he encourages these women to keep doing good, not being afraid of anything that's frightening. So, though this is the ideal, right, that an unbelieving spouse would still provide stability in the home and perhaps even come to Christ, him or herself, in the end, such is not always the way it goes. So the text continues. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Or how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Last week we saw that apart from situations involving sexual immorality, Christians should not be considering divorce. And we talked about how that doesn't mean you don't separate as necessary or take measures to protect yourself, but your union is not thereby terminated. There could still be hope of your spouse being transformed by the grace of God, softening toward you, being reconciled. Well, now we see another exception that allows for a complete ending of the marriage. If your spouse is not a Christian, and desires and initiates an exit from the marriage, let him or her go. Sign the divorce papers. You are not enslaved. The concept of peace really dominates this topic of being married to an unbeliever. The Christian should be at peace and extending peace. And if the spouse is content to stay, then make your peace with that life that God has called you to. If the spouse desires to go, even if you really love him or her, even if there are children in play, let him or her go. Because there will be no peace available if they stay only because you're manipulating them or pressuring them. It wouldn't be good for your own heart. It wouldn't accomplish anything in the long run. Be at peace. God is with you in the marriage. God is also with you outside of the marriage. And there's this comment tacked on the end of the section. How do you know whether you will save your husband or wife? And interpreters have fought over this through the ages, because the Greek grammar is a little bit ambiguous, so we don't quite know. Is Paul here, is he referring to the section as a whole? Like, yeah, stay with your unbelieving spouse, because who knows, maybe you will be an instrument for their salvation. Or is it the opposite? Is he only attaching this to the last statement where he said, if they want to go, let them go? And is he saying, because you don't know for sure if you'll be able to save them. So don't let wishful thinking detain you when God might have other purposes in mind altogether. And I tend to think it's that last meaning that, you don't need to be bound to this because you don't know for certain. Like, marriage isn't only for evangelism. But really we know that both are true, right? Whichever is the way that it's intended by the Spirit. We know that God can miraculously do incredible things in hard marriages with unbelievers. But he never promises to. And so we can't make that prospect our only goal or our only hope in life. Well, let's pause here and think through all we've seen about marriage breakdown in the last 2 weeks. And I have a slide to walk through this. I want to be super clear, because marriages are a mess in American churches, just like they were in first century Corinth. So here on the slides, I've got four situations and how the New Testament tells us to think about them. So what do I do if my spouse has chosen to live in sexual immorality? They've chosen that over me. Well, you are free to divorce. You're free to remarry also, it's implied. But should you? You should really wrestle with this chapter. You should really lean on the church. You know, there's a lot of people who get into hasty remarriages and then regret it in the end. And this chapter has a lot to say about the benefits of a single life. Number two, my spouse is not sexually immoral and he or she doesn't want to exit the marriage, but is harming me in other ways. I want to say to you, you need to get help, okay? Involve the church. Make sure other people know. Involve the police if necessary. Maintain physical separation if needed. The third situation. My spouse claims to be a Christian, is not sexually immoral, but has abandoned me or is initiating divorce. Again, involve the church, okay? Because this person claims to be a Christian, so we will confront him or her. We'll seek to shepherd and warn, instruct, reconcile. And if he or she will not have it, then, well, that verifies that this person is declaring with their life that they're not really a Christian. So then that changes the category of things, doesn't it? And that leads to point number four. My non-Christian spouse wants to exit the marriage. That's what we're talking about here in these verses. Let him or her go. You are free to remarry, but should you, again, really wrestle with that and involve your church. So, I just, you know, if you have more questions about that, let's talk. Let's always talk. And if you look at that and you're like, well, I messed that up. Again, the grace of God, he restores us. These are messy things, but there's always hope for the future. Let's keep going in the text in verse 17. It says, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned him, and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. So he's providing a principle that sums up why it's good to stay in a marriage with an unbeliever. If you came to faith in that context, then you can assume that the Lord has you there for a purpose. You don't need to get jittery and jump out of that pool of influence that you already occupy. Paul wants new believers in all the churches to understand this concept, that God can use you right where you are. It's certainly applicable to marriage, but he's going to broaden the principle and show them other applications as well. So that's where he goes in verse 18. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Now, if you're fairly new to the Bible, these verses have got to weird you out. Circumcision? Maybe I should even back up and say, if you don't know what circumcision is, it's not my job to tell you. That's what Wikipedia is for. You know, give an exception now. Pull out your phone. I don't mind you looking that up. But circumcision was given in Genesis 17 as a sign for the descendants of Abraham to show that they belong to God. And the symbolism was that sin has been cut away from our lives. So this was the covenant sign for the Old Testament people of God. And it's been replaced in the New Covenant with baptism, which, you know, is something that both men and women can do, and baptism is beautiful. But the irrelevance of circumcision, it was confirmed by the Jerusalem Council. You can read about that in Acts chapter 15. And if it's confusing, you know, right there in Acts chapter 15, you're like, why? If God gave this sign of circumcision, why is it now taken away? Well, the Apostle Peter and James give great explanations there in Acts chapter 15. But it took some time for that truth of how the sign of circumcision was no longer needed to work its way through the church network. And as these uncircumcised Greek or Roman Corinthians were coming to Christ, they had the legitimate question, do I also need to become Jewish with all the trimmings? And then there were some ethnically Jewish Corinthians who were becoming Christians, and they were asking, would it be better if people didn't know I was circumcised? And I know what you're thinking. Yes, it is possible to remove the marks of circumcision. Again, I'll spare you the details. Let's just say that there was a procedure by which young Jewish boys could still fit in at the Greek gymnasium. Regardless of all this, Paul says that none of it matters. None of it matters. At the time of your call, when you were effectually called by God to follow Christ, what was your condition? Just stay that way. You don't need to posture to please the expectations of people. God's not impressed with what marks you have or don't have, with what outward conditioning you've been through. Even though circumcision was a good gift from God to his people, a covenant sign, if you read through the whole Old Testament, when it gets to the prophets, they're calling the people of God out and saying, like, you're hypocrites. Your circumcision is fraudulent because your hearts aren't circumcised. That's the issue. God wants your hearts. He wants your whole self to belong to him, not just your outward appearance. So, to what groups did you belong when you came to Christ? With what community segments or ethnic traditions did you identify? There's no need to change that. What matters isn't any outward signaling. It's rather, are you obeying God's commands? It's not, if it's not forcing you to sin, being in a certain sphere, keep hanging out with those folks. Keep hanging out with your motorcycle crew or your softball friends or the guys at the BFW or your ladies' book club in the neighborhood. Those are great opportunities for you to be used by God in a natural way, a relational way, as long as it doesn't cause you to fall into the old sin patterns. So let these friends see the difference in you and that Christians aren't isolated like some sort of creepy cult. But we're out there living normal lives because the good news of Jesus has implications for any and all groups in society. So let your love for your friends right where you are, right where you came from, let that take an even fuller form. And you know, there may be situations where the group context, it does present too many temptations and you need to have some separation. There might be situations where you can still pursue those people one-on-one in different contexts and keep those relationships open, and God could still use you for great good. So this principle of living out the life that God gave you, it's true for ethnic and cultural differences too. In Corinth, the great divide was Jew-Gentile, and there were Jews who were acting like Gentiles, and there were Gentiles who tried to make themselves more like Jews. And in our context, it might have more to do with black, white, Hispanic, Asian. But when you come to Christ, no one should make you feel like you need to change the way you speak, or the things you like, or the way you dress, or any of that in order to fit in any particular church. We should not be culturally homogenous. It's funny, I once met a guy, a white guy, who became a Christian in a Korean church in Arizona. And he started to like take on a Korean persona. I mean, maybe I should give him the benefit of the doubt. Maybe he just really liked that culture. But the point is, if anyone is holding up some sort of cultural benchmark, like this is the one way to be a Christian, then the book of Galatians actually condemns that as anti-gospel. The only question for what needs to change in your life when you become a Christian is, are you obeying God's commands? Are you obeying God's commands? So don't give in to even well-intended Christian peer pressure to like let that manifest in certain ways. Look at the book. Look at the book. See what God actually commands. Sort it out for yourself. And I think you'll see a lot of times less needs to change than we might think necessary when we're comparing ourselves to other people. That's not the way to go. Obedient lives in Christ can look vastly different, right? They can occur in any language, any culture. They can occur in poverty or riches. The obedient life can happen for someone who's highly book educated, or it can happen to someone with street smarts. Some obedient Christians might be totally mainstream in the way they live. They might be, you know, Sox fans, love weekend cookouts, enjoy traveling. And then there might be some people who have some really strange hobbies, like collecting garden gnomes or blacksmithing medieval swords, right? Like, it just doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. So verse 20, again, tells us that each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Not only do cultural benchmarks not matter, but also you don't need to change your social status or your career path. And here the apostle starts talking about slavery. In the ESV, it speaks not about, it substitutes the word slavery with bond service. And that's just to avoid some of the misunderstanding that comes because of our horrific history of slavery in this country. But slavery in Greco-Roman society was quite different from that. First of all, it's estimated that about 50% of the population was considered a slave. And it wasn't racially based at all, but it included some people who had sold themselves into service to pay off debts, as well as some captives of wars who were brought back by the army. And their work was not mostly brutal labor. It included skilled work like teachers, barbers, bakers, artisans, even doctors. And in most cases, the slavery was not lifelong. Sometimes it was just 7 years, more like indentured service. And it was the aristocrats in this society, they prided themselves on being good masters. So there was actually like a positive competition there. And it was normal for them to give opportunity to their slaves to purchase freedom, which many did even by their early 30s. I'm not trying to paint too rosy of a picture, right? It's still not good. It's still not desirable. But it could, in some cases, be the foundation of a good life. Many slaves enjoy wealth and honor and opportunity greater than some uneducated free persons. So with that background, let's look at verse 21. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. This is a fairly shocking statement that we shouldn't be concerned about being a bondservant. And I think that could have some applications for us if we hate our workplace, if we feel like, man, every day I just dread it and it's sapping my life away. You know, if you're in that situation, there may be envy of other Christians who seem to have it good and who enjoy their work or don't have to work as hard as you. But it's just that God called you to represent Him in the context where you are. It's not that He likes the other people better. It's that He has a specific assignment for you. Something that you may not like it, but you should take advantage of it. However difficult it is. And it may feel pointless. It may feel like, what am I doing here? I'm throwing my life away. But Paul says, He's able to use you right where you are. Keep that in mind. It could be that your suffering is accomplishing something, either in your own life or in the lives of others. Maybe you see it now, maybe you're not going to see it until the future. It may be something good that we would never choose for ourselves. So that hard situation that you're stuck in, don't be concerned about it, Paul says. God is with you in the midst of it. He will redeem what feels like wasted time as you walk with Him. And this isn't to say, however, that we shouldn't seek to change our work life and situations if better opportunities present themselves. The text says, if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of that opportunity. It's not wrong. It's just not necessary in order to thrive with God and His people. In fact, if you feel enslaved by hard circumstances in life, you should remember that the actual reality is that Christ has set you free in the way that really matters. You feel enslaved, but the text says Christ has set you free. You are a freed man of the Lord. He has set you free in the ways that matter. I can't get this scene out of my mind in a certain jailbreak movie where these guys in prison feel totally free because the main character snuck into the warden's office and put an opera record on the loudspeaker. And as this beautiful Italian duet rolls out into the courtyard, all the prisoners stop what they're doing. And it reminds them of the freedom of their hearts and minds, even though their bodies are confined behind these prison walls. Well, being a Christian is like that, times a million. We don't just have music for a minute. We have the Holy Spirit inside of us, reminding us of the promises of God and that they're all yes for us in Jesus Christ. We've got a certain knowledge that we're already free from sin and death and hell, and a certain hope that one day our renewed bodies are going to break free into the endless life of new creation. And we've got a family of faith who walks with us through whatever hardship, even now. So you may feel like you're a slave to hard circumstances. Maybe you even, you know, feel this dread because you're just like, I don't see these circumstances going away until I die. But even in those circumstances, you are the freedmen of the Lord. And your joy and your love for others can just soar right now, right where you are. The slave is actually the freedman. But it says the freedman is also a slave, a bondservant of Christ. So now I'll turn to the opposite people. Is your life fairly easy? Would other Christians be envious of your situation? You know, rather than playing it cool and acting like the Christian life is just, oh, I get to do whatever I want, and I have eternal life insurance. No, you're missing it here. Okay, you need to be serious about understanding the full call that our Lord has on your life. He owns everything. All of life is for Him. So there are many who long to have the freedom that you have to serve their Lord better. And they wish they didn't have the same worries. The worry, you know, like, how am I going to make ends meet this month? How am I going to pay the bills? How am I going to keep having the energy to take care of a chronically sick family member? How am I going to do anything for the Lord when it's so hard to even get one day off of work? You know, that's how a lot of people feel. And if you're free from that, you better take advantage of it. With the freedom you have, get after that whole life worship. Do it with joy because God called you in prosperity. So now be faithful as His bondservant. You see, in Christ there's no difference between slave to hard circumstances and one who seems free. Both were bought with a price, by the blood of Jesus. We belong to him. And even those who have very little choice about what that means, the details of their life are hard. There's no way out. They need to know that they're in no way disadvantaged in their walk with God. They're in no way disadvantaged. He has you there for a purpose. He is with you. He's present with you in power. He can use you right where you are. Still, if you can improve your circumstances, definitely go for that. If you have the choice, choose the path that gives greater flexibility, more emotional energy. And there's this reminder in verse 23 that if you have choice at all, do not become bondservants to men. I think this is relevant to the question of debt that's so pervasive in our society. Be careful that you don't take on debt in a way that limits your options to serve the Lord. Aim to be free of financial constraints that make it necessary for you to work more than should be necessary to earn a living. Be wise and keep yourself available to the one who bought you. Well, our last verse today says, "So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God." If you are a true brother or sister in the faith, our Almighty God is with you in the hardships in your life. He's promised to never leave you. So if God is sovereign enough to create everything out of nothing, if he's sovereign enough to orchestrate history with the cross in the middle, bringing redemption to his people, if he's sovereign enough to reach into your personal story and rescue you, then you have to trust that he's sovereign enough to cause you to flourish right where he's planted you. He's able to make you bear good fruit right where you're planted. This is really what the passage is hammering home. Verse 17, let each person lead the life the Lord has assigned him. Verse 20, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Verse 24, in whatever condition each one was called, there let him remain with God. So don't be quick to jump out of the circumstances right where God has placed you, because we tend to do that, don't we? We tend to think, if only my circumstances were different, then I could really serve God. I could really get after, you know, what he wants of me. Well, that's not true. This passage says that's not true. We have such a tendency to be impatient. We have an unwillingness to endure hardship. We don't want to identify actually with our Lord, because he was raised in poverty. He himself did hard labor with his hands. He was transient. He didn't have a companion who understood him. And yet he was faithful and joyful all the way to the cross. Yet we don't go to him and learn his ways. And so we're restless. We're jumping from job to job, relationship to relationship. We're constantly searching for ways to reinvent ourselves or for a new place, you know, where we can really make a difference. But our sovereign God is patient with us. And he's able to cause us to thrive in the way that he has in mind. He doesn't need us to reposition ourselves in order to make that happen. He brought this passage to us today, in fact, to convince us of that, to give us a vision for stubborn contentment. So as long as it's not forcing you to disobey God, you don't need to quit your old life. You certainly shouldn't feel as if someone else's circumstances are more holy or sacred than yours. Like, faithfulness right where you are, that's the sacred calling. When you do that, when you're faithful right where you are, it makes Jesus look sufficient and it makes him look relevant to the world around us. It declares to everyone, he's my Lord, he bought me out of slavery to darkness at a great price, and I would follow him anywhere. And sometimes, what's even harder, I would stay with him anywhere. That's what this passage is saying. Stay with your Lord right where he has you. God, we ask for your help with this. Everything in us wants to do something different. We want to define ourselves, especially in 21st century America. We want to have the world at our fingertips and be able to jump around as our interest dictates. But God, you've placed us in strategic places. We don't want to throw that away. So we ask for faithfulness from you. We ask that you would make us into stubborn people who know that we can find contentment right where we are, that we would look to you when that feels impossible. God, open our eyes to the opportunities that we might be looking past. We might be looking past them every day at work or at school or in the neighborhood. And we feel like there's nothing for me here. And we're looking right past the good work that you've prepared for us. So Lord, give us greater faith and give us greater love for those around us. We pray this in Jesus' name.